For our scripture lesson this morning, please now turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us now read God's word beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We'll end our reading there. Let all God's people say, Amen. It's a lot of fun to play with all the brand new possibilities that are open for you very soon on January 1st. If you go jogging that morning, then you've exercised every day that year. You know, if you can get through lunch without eating a chocolate bar or a bag of potato chips, well, then this year reflects a whole new trend of a healthy diet regime for you. So far that year, perhaps you've never snapped at anyone or yelled at the kids, or you've read your Bible in the morning. On January 1st, your whole life can be transformed. For one day at least, one day, all your good intentions can be jump-started for the new year, and all your bad habits can be unplugged on January 1st, at least for a few hours or a few minutes. The year is a perfect reflection of your best self. But January 1st is inevitably followed by January 2nd, and then January third, you know, soon you'll be opting to stay in that cozy, warm bed rather than plunging out into the cold for that morning jog. Pretty soon the candy wrappers will start to appear in your desk drawer. Naughty, naughty! You know, by the time the 4th of January rolls around, you've probably stubbed your toe, or you've dropped a glass, or you've been aggravated by a lousy driver, and you've allowed a streak of bad thoughts or unsanctified words to come out of your mouth. By the 7th, you fall asleep, and you haven't even opened your Bible. Oh yes, for all but a few of us, New Year's resolutions are put away with all of last year's Christmas decorations. By mid-January, our new year is just as tarnished as it was before January 1st. Well, what are some of the popular goals of New Year's resolutions? These are the top ones that I discovered. Maybe they're familiar with you. Number one is to lose weight. Lose weight, number one. Number two is to pay off debts. Then save money. Get a better job. Get fit. Eat right and healthy. Get a better education. Drink less alcohol. Quit smoking. Reduce stress overall. Reduce stress at work. Take a trip. Volunteer to help others. Send holiday and New Year health e-cards. All the most popular New Year's resolutions. Do any of these sound familiar? Well, sadly, so many of them are doomed to fail. But you know something? If you think about it, the idea of a resolution, if you just think of the word, that isn't really where the problem is. You know what the word resolution is, or to resolve? It simply means to decide firmly. It's not wrong to decide firmly to do something, is it? There are vows all over the Bible. Repeatedly, we're told over and over to determine to do a different course of action than the one we're on, to make changes in our lives. But then it occurred to me that one of the problems with New Year's resolutions is that they're, frankly, self-centered. They're self-centered. You know, it's an attempt to make these tiny little cosmetic changes in our lives, in our lifestyles, but they refused, really, the bigger task of restructuring our lives altogether and changing the paradigms, the overarching paradigms by which we live and by which make us tick. And typical New Year's resolutions are not only wrong because they're man-centered and they focus on man, but also because they depend upon man's power for their fulfillment. Boy, that's two bad strikes against New Year's resolutions. No wonder they don't work. You know, when contemplating New Year's resolutions, I think the first thing we need to do is make a resolution against New Year's resolutions. That's a good start. And strive instead for reformation of life with a God-centered focus. But where do we begin? Well, as I was thinking a lot about this phenomenon, this interesting cultural phenomenon of New Year's resolutions, it occurred to me that there is a Christian counterpart to New Year's resolutions. Namely, and I wonder if you've read them yourselves, the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. The resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Just perusing these resolutions of Edwards, let me tell you, what a difference. A little bit about Jonathan Edwards. Edwards came to faith, a personal saving faith in Christ, when he was 17 years old. After that, a year later, when he is 18, he enters into the ministry. And in order to guide his life, in order to sort of plot out what he wanted to do, when he was 17, then when he was 18, then when he was 19, he sat down and he drafted a document. You guessed it. His resolutions. And these resolutions were to be his sort of personal mission statement of life, a sort of compass for his soul to keep him on the right track spiritually. And that's why Jonathan Edwards read these resolutions once a week. There are 70 resolutions. And he read them every single week. And these resolutions were intended to drive him to what J.I. Packer said, a life that is God-centered, God-focused, God-intoxicated, and God-entranced. Well, having read all of these resolutions myself numerous times, humbling as they are, I've seen that they're nevertheless thoroughly biblical. Every time I read a resolution, I could see immediately an underlying biblical text that would support that resolution for what he was saying. Now, I think it's very important for us to understand just about Edwards that he wasn't merely seeking to bolster his own sense of determination in writing these resolutions. As Edward put it himself, and this was before he wrote even the first resolution, listen to what he said, and this is what we need to say too. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions for Christ's sake. Edwards knew that he could never keep these resolutions apart from God's strength. So, we might ask at this point, near the beginning of a new year, what is the ultimate resolution? I want us to enter now the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who gives valuable instructions to the church in Corinth and to the church in Merrimack. In Edwards' first four resolutions are either explicitly stated in this passage or strongly implied in the passage. And the first resolution is the one, the main, the unifying resolution upon which all others are mere developments. Are you ready? Here it is. It's really quite simple. The first resolution is to live to the glory of God. Or as Jonathan Edwards puts it in his first resolution, resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration for the time, whether now or never so many myriads hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this no matter what difficulties I meet with, how many soever or how great soever. Well, now, I want you to look at what Paul says in verse 31. And I want you to understand we're starting at the end, at the beginning. I really want you to see his conclusion first, his main point, everything that he's been driving at in this chapter. Look at it with me, verse 31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the most important questions we could ever ask ourselves, the big driving question of philosophy, is why am I here? Why was I created? There was a time when I didn't exist. Now I do exist. Why? The scripture answers explicitly and very clearly that God created you, each one of you, and me, for His glory. That is why we are created. Isaiah 43, verses 6 through 7 says this. God says, "Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." You see, the proper understanding of everything in this crazy world begins with God. No one will understand the necessity of becoming a Christian unless that person understands why he was created. You know, you talk to non-Christians, they say, "Well, I'm content with doing what I'm doing right now." Well, don't you realize you were created for God's glory? That's where we need to start in our evangelism. He created us in His image so that we would image forth His glory in this world. Do you know what a prism is? You know what a prism is? It's typically this triangular piece of glass that breaks up light into the color of a rainbow. But you know something? Each of you were made to be a prism, refracting the glory of God into all of life. All of you. Now, why would God want to give you and me a share in participating and a share in shining forth His glory? Frankly, I don't know. I don't know. Call it His love. Call it His mercy. Call it His grace. It's an unspeakable wonder that once we were not, now we are. For what? For the glory of God. Now, if we're created for the glory of God, then it follows that we have a duty to perform to live to the glory of God. You see, our duty flows out of God's overarching design in creating us. Paul says you're to live to the glory of God. We all hopefully know our shorter catechism, at least chapter 1, what is the chief end of man? Man's? Wow, I didn't know we spoke in tongues here. Okay, let's try this again. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is glory. That was better. That was better. Okay, we're just lacking the cadence there. For any of you who missed that, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And really, did you ever think about it? Those two things go hand in hand. You know, we glorify God by making Him our chief enjoyment. You cannot glorify God if He's not your chief enjoyment. You cannot enjoy God unless you're glorifying Him. Whether you eat or drink or sing or work or raise children or be married to your spouse or spend any of your time or pursue any of your hobbies, Paul says, whatever you're doing, do all to the glory of God in the way that you do it. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? It certainly does not mean to make Him more glorious. That would be impossible. No. It means to acknowledge His glory. It means to value it above anything else in this world. And lastly, to make it known. And this leads us to our second resolution as we develop this. The second resolution is to think of new ways to live to the glory of God. To think of new ways to live to the glory of God, Edward's second resolution is this. He says, resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new contrivance and invention to promote the aforementioned things. I want you to look at Paul's words in verse 24, where he says, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And likewise, he says in verses 32 and 33, Paul says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So Paul gives a command here to seek not one's own profit, but the profit of others. And what this text makes explicitly clear is that the glorifying of God has everything to do with how we treat others. Do you know that one way, one of many ways to bring glory to God is by sometimes sacrificing one of your own liberties that a weaker brethren might not be broken down? Paul could have mentioned many things here, but he mentions a very specific, particular instance, and he reasons to the general of glorifying God. But I want us to understand what was particularly going on in Corinth. Paul's development of this principle surrounded, lo and behold, eating. We'd know nothing about eating, would we? And he gives us somewhat of a detailed argument to drive home his point. He spills a lot of ink doing so, that we're even to eat to the glory of God. Paul's argument really begins in verse 16. He says that in the Lord's Supper, when we drink from the same cup, we all share in our faith in proclaiming the blood of Christ for our sins. And we proclaim his death and we identify ourselves with his death by eating bread, the Lord's Supper. And this makes us all one body and drawing us together in the profession of one common faith. Well, Paul goes on to say in verse 18, he says, hey, look at the Jews. Look at the Jews who still sacrifice in their temple. What are they doing? They, too, are identifying themselves with what their altar is symbolizing. Now, what do these two examples tell us, the Christians and the Jews? Well, they just this, that when the pagans sacrifice to idols, they too are identifying with what they are sacrificing to. But in that case, what is it? It is demons who breed idolatry that they might receive worship from it. You see, the idols behind all these idols are real demons, and they are participating in these demons. Now, Paul says, and he makes it very clear in verse 19, that neither the food sacrificed to idols is anything, nor the idol is anything. He wants us to have that clear. But Paul wants us to understand, he wants us to understand that the eating of meat that others sacrifice to idols, that's one thing. That's one thing. But if you're the one doing the offering, that's another story altogether. He says that all participation in such idol feasts is a sin. By participating in such idol feasts, you yourselves are participating in the demon behind that idol. You cannot rightly participate in the Lord's Supper and in idolatry. And then a warning comes in verse 22. Paul says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? But at this point, Paul brings up this problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the situation was dividing believers. So Paul offers a basic principle that God's glory might be upheld. The way the principle works out in practice is this. Paul says it this way. He says to the Christians, go ahead. Eat the meat. Eat the meat sold in the market without raising any questions about where it was first offered to idols. Paul says, this is totally acceptable. And why is it acceptable? Because in verse 24, he says that everything is the Lord's and therefore acceptable. A believer doesn't have to raise the question if it has not come to him from another source. He can even eat meat at a pagan's table without raising the questions about the meat. And that's verse 27. But what if someone does make the point that the meat was offered to idols. Paul says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Why? Well, because the person who brought it up did bring it up because obviously he or she has a weak conscience about it, or else he or she wouldn't have brought it up, is Paul's point here. But now Paul anticipates this question in verses 29 and 30. Well, why should this person's weak conscience restrict my liberty? After all, I thanked God for it. Why do I have to give up my liberty? Doesn't that make my eating acceptable? To which Paul's answer comes in verse 32. No. No. If exercising your freedom causes any to fall or to stumble or to sin, you're not to do it. Why? Here we go again. All things must be done for God's glory. Well, this is an elaborate argument, isn't it? Fairly detailed. You know, if the main point of the text is to show forth God's glory and to make God's glory your deepest joy and your chief end of life, then why is Paul bringing all this up? But you see, that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. What Paul's saying is that if you're to glorify God, then you must aim at bringing other people into the enjoyment of God as well. And Paul says that the way you're to do it is by seeking their profit and not your own. Nothing we do is truly good or virtuous or loving unless it aims for the joy and the glory of God. And Paul says that this is by seeking not your own, but that of others. In other words, if God's glory is the all-satisfying reality in this universe, then how could I think that I could do good to any people in this world? How could I think that I could do any good to any people in this world without bringing them or attempting to bring them into a conscious enjoyment of the glory of God? That's what we're here for. You know, even if it means, as Paul says, to sacrifice a liberty or whatever. I mean, if we don't do that and we still try to glorify God, that's like trying to treat a fever with cold packs when you have penicillin. It doesn't make sense. The apostle warns in another place that I can give all my possessions to feed the poor. I could give my body to be burned and yet not have love. Isn't that amazing? Why is that? It's because man and our needs aren't at the center of virtue. God and His glory, that is the center of virtue. To do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I would challenge you today. I would challenge you. Are there new ways that you can bring glory to the Lord God by seeking to profit others in some way? By, as the text says, by sacrificing a liberty for weaker brethren. But there's more application here. By witnessing to an unsaved relative or friend or neighbor or co-worker, by seeking reconciliation with someone with whom you have been estranged for such a long time that you're at odds with, to seek maybe to bring your family into a greater prioritization of God's glory by reintroducing family worship into your home again. Think through this today. Write a list, and all these things depend on God's power for the accomplishment, not your own strength. You will fail, but there is forgiveness, and you keep trusting in God. But so far, we've been considering the glorifying of God in the positive. That's what we need to do. But for every positive, there is what? There is a negative side. The Apostle Paul sets up this dynamic as just as we're to put on Christ, so we're to put off what is not in Christ, to put off the sinful ways. So our third resolution in glorifying God is this: to repent whenever I'm not living to the glory of God. Or as Jonathan Edwards put it in his third resolution, resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again. The Apostle Paul in this very chapter really picks up on this very truth as he calls you to repent and to fight against that one arch enemy to the glory of God, that poison which robs each of you of so many and so much of the joy you could have in God. And that occurs in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Paul says here, my beloved, my dear friends. That's not a common form of address. He is urging you with great emotion to flee from idolatry, to take the right course. He says, flee from idolatry. That tense there is not just a New Year's resolution. It is a habitual course, a plotting of the course of your life. There's to be no leisurely contemplation of your sin. There's to be no thinking that you can go, well, just so far without getting hurt. But rather, you're to think about not how far, how near you can get, but how far you can fly away. He doesn't say depart. He says flee. Get wings. Fly away from idolatry. Brothers and sisters, idolatry is nothing less than the suicidal exchange of the glory of God for the broken cistern of created things. What does Paul say of sin? In that great and often quoted verse in the Bible, he says, all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. So sinning is falling short of what? The glory of God. Interestingly, the Greek word for there, for falling short, is the word husteruntai. Husteruntai. And that word means lack. There are several words for sin or falling short. And this one does not mean, you know, you shoot at a mark with an arrow and your arrow somehow misses the mark. That's not the meaning of husteruntai. It's the idea of lack. It's the idea that you could have had this treasure of God and you gave it up and you took something else instead. That's the idea. A very striking thing about idolatry in the Scriptures is the way the psalmist and other writers equate idolatry with a spiritual inner blindness. And the psalm says in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, that the idols of the nations are the work of human hands. They have eyes, but they do not see. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The principle is really quite simple. Make and trust in an idol, and you become blind. Blind. Now apply this principle to our modern world. The idols in our own day. What do we make and trust? Things? Toys? Technology? And so our hearts and affections can become so easily shaped by these things. And they compress that void that is in our heart into the shape like toys. And the result is that we're easily moved and excited by things. Computers, cars, appliances, entertainment media, they seem to shape They seem to fit that shape that we've made for them in our hearts. They feel good in the tiny little places that they have made. But brothers and sisters, there's a problem. That the readiness to receive pleasure from things, that makes us ill-shaped for Christ. Ill-shaped for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ now seems unattractive, dull. But brothers and sisters, God and the things of God are not boring. God is not boring at all. The deepest longing of the human heart, the deepest meaning of heaven and earth are summed up in this. The glory of God. It's we who are dull. We who have dulled ourselves. The universe was made to show forth the glory of God. That's why the heavens exist. That's why we exist. To show forth the glory of God. And you were made to see it. You were made to savor it. No matter how many things you try to fill your life with, nothing else will do. And this is why the world that we live in is so disordered and so dysfunctional as it is. Because we've exchanged the glory of God for other things. Romans chapter 1. And so, brothers and sisters, if you would glorify God, you must flee from idolatry. You must find your chief enjoyment in Christ, which leads to our fourth and last resolution. And that's to avoid doing things which do not tend toward the glory of God. Listen to how Edwards puts it in his fourth resolution. Resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it, if I can avoid it. And that resolution is strikingly captured in Paul's words in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Brothers and sisters, encapsulated in that small, tiny verse, there is an incredibly practical principle. When you are seeking to decide a course between any action in your life, between two things, they might be equally lawful. Neither is a sin. You need to ask yourself this question. Which course will bring more edification to others? Which one is more advantageous in bringing glory to God? Do you ever ask yourselves those kinds of questions? Ever? Do you seek to avoid those things which do not tend to the glory of God, which aren't in the best interests of the kingdom, even though for the time it might be permissible? You know, how many trivial things that we get so obsessed with in our lives and so indulged in, you know, things that just eat away our time. How many of these things might be eliminated if we asked ourselves just this simple question from this verse? It's been said that Jonathan Edwards spent his whole life preparing to die. That makes sense, doesn't it? For that's where our lives will most redound to the glory of God, is in heaven. Now, that isn't to say that Edwards was an escapist, shirking earthly responsibilities for the sake of some heavenly ecstasy. It simply means that he labored to redeem every minute of the day for the glory of his Lord and his Savior, and to ready his soul for the standing in his presence. From the fall of 1757, Edwards was asked to assume the presidency of the College of New Jersey, which is now Princeton. He responded that he felt very insufficient to take on such a task. Notwithstanding his reluctance, he was installed as a president on February 16, 1758, Jonathan Edwards. Well, smallpox was very widespread in New England at the time. And always the scientist, Jonathan Edwards was a champion of inoculation. That was one of the few 18th century medical treatments that actually kind of worked. Therefore, it was no surprise that on February 23rd, Edwards was inoculated for smallpox. And he even did that before any of his students in order to show them that it was safe. Well, in an ironic twist, Edwards contracted the disease in the roof of his mouth and throat. He eventually struggled to swallow even the liquids that he needed to take in order to cure him. Well, after a couple of weeks of extreme weakness and near starvation, he came down with a fever and he died on March 22nd. And his final words, written to his daughter Lucy, show that even in his dying breath, his motivating principle in life was to do all to the glory of God. And I'd like to read just a portion of it to you. He said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Brothers and sisters, this is where I leave you, to seek a father who will never fail you. And so resolve today by God's grace, not your own power, but by God's grace, that in whatever you do, you will live to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father of glory, this is the cry of our hearts, to be changed from one degree of glory to another, until in the resurrection, at the last trumpet, we're completely conformed to the image of your Son, our Lord. Until then, Father, we long to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord, especially in the knowledge of his glory. We want to see it as clearly as we see the sun, to savor it as deeply as our most desired pleasure. Merciful God, incline our hearts to the truths we just heard in your word and the wonders of your glory. We pray that you'd wean us from our obsession with trivial things. Open the eyes of our hearts to see each day what the universe is telling us about your glory. Enlighten our minds to see the glory of your Son in the gospel. Lord, forgive the wanderings of our affections, all the undue attention we give to lesser things. Have mercy on us for Christ's sake. O Lord, fulfill in us your great design to display in us the glory of your grace. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.